Well, today, friends, we're starting a series that will take us through chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the Gospel of Luke. And we've called this series Following Jesus. Chapter 9, it might seem like a pretty strange place to start a series, but actually, we're continuing on from a series that we did last year. Last year, at the start of the year, we went through Luke chapter 7 and 8, and that series was called Encounters with Jesus. Perhaps if you do want to catch up with where we've been, you can find that series on our website under the Bible and Sermons tab. Coming into this new teaching series, it's a very good reminder then to remember why Luke was writing in the first place. He tells us his purpose in chapter 1. The purpose of writing for Luke was that so that we may be absolutely certain about who Jesus is, what he's done, and that we can be saved from sin and death if we put our faith and trust in him. We're beginning our time in chapter 9, so it's helpful to know then that chapters 4 to 9 of Luke's Gospel is centered around Jesus showing his power and authority in and around the region of Galilee. He's been doing incredible works, showing his power and authority, showing his power and authority over things like sin and sickness and disease and death itself. And as we prepare to begin in chapter 9, I want to ask you a question. Who provides for you? It might seem like an easy or perhaps irrelevant question, but the answer is important because whoever you answer is your provider is who you recognize to be the one that you are dependent on. For example, if I were to ask my kids who provides for you, I hope they say mum and dad. Now, if you've spent any time with our kids, they certainly ask for food enough for this to be true. My kids know that mum and dad give them food, they give them clothes, a bed, love and affection, and I hope that they would answer so much more. And so in response to us providing for them, they serve and they obey mum and dad because they recognize that they're dependent on us. Maybe for you, you answered that your family provides for you. So you recognize the family as who you are dependent on. Maybe you answered that your workplace or your boss provides for you. They're the ones who pay you, and so you recognize them to be the ones who provide, and you're dependent on them, your workplace. Maybe some of you would say that you are the provider. Who provides for me? I do. So you recognize yourself to be the one who provides, and you're dependent on yourself. In today's passage, friends, Jesus sets out to ask the disciples this same question: who provides for you? Let's get into the text, starting at verses 1 to 6. And he, that's Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. As these first six verses are read, what seems to be happening is that Jesus is setting up his disciples for some form of short-term mission trip. How do you know if someone is suitable for ministry? Get them involved in a short-term mission. See how they go. Send them on a camp, send them on a beach mission, give them leadership opportunities and see what their character is like, how godly they are out of their comfort zone and put under pressure. I think Jesus is doing that to the disciples here in our text, preparing them for their future ministry by giving them a glimpse of what is to come for them now. If you look back at chapter 6 of Luke, from verses 12 to 16, Jesus calls 12 people together and he names them as his disciples, the 12 apostles. So they've been with Jesus. The disciples have been with Jesus all through chapters 6 to 8 so far. They've listened to Jesus preaching. They've seen him preach with power and authority. They've seen with their own eyes what Jesus is capable of doing. They saw Jesus healing sick and diseased people. They saw Jesus casting out demons. They saw Jesus raising people back from death to life. So I hope that this verse in chapter 9 is seen by you as remarkable. Jesus calls the disciples together, friends. They haven't been together for very long. And he gives them power and authority to do what he's been doing. Jesus gets them all together and he says, hey, remember when I taught and preached with power and authority? Well, I'm giving you that ability. Remember when I raised people from the dead? I'm giving you power and authority to go and do that. You saw me cast out demons, go and do it too. What you've seen me do, go and do yourselves. And so Jesus sends out the 12 with two tasks. Firstly, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and secondly, healing. Now, in what world are the disciples qualified to even do what Jesus is telling them to do? They haven't been hanging out with Jesus very long. And friends, I think that's precisely the point of our whole passage today. Jesus is trying to teach the disciples that he is their provider, that he provides for them. He wants them to be dependent on him, not themselves, not their own ability. He wants the disciples to trust him. But I don't think the disciples understood this yet, which I think is going to become very clear when we get to verses 10 to 17 of chapter 9. Okay, so the disciples are given Jesus power and authority to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In verse 3, what are they supposed to take with them on their journey? Nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but the thought of going on a journey with nothing doesn't thrill me. No staff, no bag, no food, no extra clothes, not even a wallet. Nothing. Why nothing? Again, I think this is for them to see that God is their provider. They need to trust Jesus to provide for them. They need to be dependent on him, not themselves. So how are they going to be provided for? Well, verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. So they're going to be provided through the people in the villages and towns that they're ministering to. Well, who are they ministering to? Well, they're ministering to their own people, to their own nation. And friends, the cultural context of Israel in the first century was that it was a social expectation to receive hospitality from one person to another. I don't really actually see this, if I'm honest, anymore in our individualistic society. But this social expectation to receive people in your home, it does remind me of when I was growing up. If my mum needed to borrow anything, bread, eggs, sugar, milk, she'd have no problem asking a neighbour. They would do that in return. And sometimes they'd even stay for a cup of tea. Because hospitality was a social norm and expectation when I was growing up. And so it was in Jewish society. So Jesus tells the disciples to take nothing with them. They're ministering, they're preaching the kingdom of God, they're healing people. And what happens if this message that they're proclaiming is rejected? Well, verse 5, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. What on earth does that mean, to shake off the dust of your feet at someone? Well, Leon Morris, in his commentary on Luke, has a hugely helpful insight on what this means. He says, the disciples shaking off the dust from their feet, it was a testimony against them. It declared in symbol that Israelites who rejected the kingdom of God were no better than Gentiles. They did not belong to the people of God. So what Jesus is commanding his disciples to do when he tells them to shake off the dust from their feet is to make it clear to people that if they don't understand the message of the kingdom of God, if they don't repent, if they don't trust in Jesus, turn to him and believe in him as Lord, then they do not belong to the people of God. And what happens? Well, the disciples go and do what Jesus tells them to do. Verse 6 says, they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I don't know about you, friends. In many ways, I feel like this story is just very straightforward, isn't it? Jesus commissions the disciples. He tells them instructions. He tells them to travel light, to trust in him, and they go and do it. But how do we see the application of this for our own lives? The whole story reminds me of the last words Jesus leaves his disciples in the book of Matthew, the Great Commission. As Christians, you and I are called to go into the world and make disciples. We've been given power and authority from Jesus to preach the gospel. As followers of Jesus, we too have the responsibility to preach the gospel faithfully, to be upfront and honest with people. If they disagree with the message, we've got to be honest. We've got to shake the dust off our feet. We've got to make it clear that if Jesus is rejected in this life, if you are not willing to bow the knee to King Jesus, then the kingdom of God will pass you by. I believe this is what we are called to, and these six verses remind us of our duty, friends, as Christians. As brothers and sisters in Christ, when we tell others about the gospel, we are to preach the gospel faithfully to our neighbors, to our co-workers, our friends, and our family. Let's continue further. Verses 7 to 9 flash to a side character in the whole story of the Gospel of Luke, Herod. He's mentioned in glimpses in Luke, but it's quite subtle every time. Herod will eventually meet Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Luke, but at the moment, he's only hearing word, bits and pieces about Jesus' ministry. Now, it's no wonder, friends, if Jesus is going around preaching the gospel and he's healing people with power and authority and he's given his disciples the same ability, it's no wonder then that the news would spread. This news about a man from Nazareth in Galilee itself, commanding demons out of people, healing sin, disease and sickness, and even having power and authority over death. You would expect for that word to travel. And indeed it does, all the way to the palace. Herod, who is the leader of the region of Galilee where Jesus is from, where Jesus is teaching, he begins to hear these rumors about Jesus. And as you would expect, with every story, there are a whole bunch of rumors. They need to be sorted and sifted through. Some people have said that Jesus is John the Baptist that was raised from the dead. Now, Herod probably panicked at that thought because he was the one who killed John in the first place. Again, some thought it might have been Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets. And others think, maybe they don't know their Bible so well, but some people have just said it must have been an old prophet that has risen. But friends, one thing is for sure. No one who had seen Jesus do what he has been doing was suggesting that he was just a normal man. It's very clear that word spread rapidly about Jesus because Jesus isn't an ordinary man. And Herod expresses that he is interested in seeing Jesus. We pivot again in verses 10 to 17 back to Jesus and his disciples. And Luke writes a very well-known miracle here. The miracle we're about to read is written in every gospel. The same miracle story, all four gospels. It doesn't happen very often. In fact, it only happens twice in the whole Bible. This miracle and the resurrection. Let's read verses 10 to 14. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Remember our context, friends. Remember where we've just finished off, verses 1 to 6, that Jesus has sent his disciples away on a short-term mission trip. They've just returned. So they return from their short-term mission trip that Jesus has sent them on. And naturally, they're tired. This is very, very normal. If you've ever helped out on a camp or a beach mission, you know this feeling. things have gone well, you've seen people come to Christ, you get home and you need to rest. And as you read the text, it did look like that was the plan, to rest. Jesus had plans to allow the disciples to rest in a desolate place, or a remote place, is what some of the other translations translate that word as. However, crowds are following Jesus. What does Jesus do? Well, he welcomes the crowd. Now, I do feel for the disciples at this point. Having done what Jesus asked them to do and being promised rest and not getting it. So when you get to verse 12, you start to see that the disciples, they seem to be in a very different headspace to Jesus. Jesus is preaching to the crowds. The disciples, well, they feel a bit sorry for themselves. They've done their part. They just want to rest. But there are thousands of people everywhere. And the disciples, some of them must have been logistics managers here. They start to do the math. Verse 14 says there were about 5,000 men present. But there would have been, friends, women and children in that crowd. There could have been upwards of 10,000 people there. And the disciples, they see the crowds, they notice it's getting late. And what happens when it gets late? Dinner time. And feeding a crowd of what could have been over 10,000 people, now that's a logistical nightmare. And it's at this point where I think you can see from the text that the disciples, they haven't figured out what Jesus has been trying to teach them all along. In verse 12, they tell Jesus what to do. The text says in verse 12, the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place. So I think Jesus hears the disciples telling him what to do, and so he responds in kind. What does he say? He puts them back on them. You give them something to eat. Now keep in mind that the disciples, they were given power and authority to proclaim the gospel and to do miracles. They would have done miracles on this trip that they went on. They would have cast out demons. They would have healed people. But they've never done or seen anything like what Jesus is asking them to do. So they get together. They try to figure out how they're going to feed all these people. They come up with two options from verse 13. Option one, let's get whatever food the crowd probably has. Keeping in mind that there's probably around 10,000 or so people. Let's get the crowd. Let's bring them all together. Let's see who's got food and we'll share it around. So they go through the crowds, probably a lot of yelling to try and figure out who has food. They come to a problem. They can only find one person who's brought snacks, a little boy. He's brought snacks to this remote place. The passage says that he brought 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, in all the Sunday school pictures of this story that I've seen, I think most of the pictures have got this image dramatically wrong. We think of 5 big loaves of bread and 2 huge fish that this boy would have been carrying around. But friends, the reality is that the loaves, they would have been tiny in size. Maybe like flat Turkish bread. And again, the fish, very small. Small enough for this boy to put in his travel bag. Okay, the disciples say, sharing the food around, that's not going to work. They talk together again. What's the second option? We buy food for 10,000 plus people. But I think the way the disciples present this option to Jesus is sarcastic. I think it has to be, friends. The text already mentions they're in a remote place. So they're outside of town. They're not close to getting food. No shops around. And there are 10,000 plus people. I mean, what sort of nightmare would it be to try and organize food for 10,000 plus people on a whim? They don't have the money. They don't have the means for this to be a serious option. So in verse 13, they say to Jesus, well, Jesus, we've got no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, sarcastically, I believe, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. But friends, what happens next is just simply astounding. I hope this doesn't, let this just wash over you as if you heard it for the first time. Jesus gets the crowd to sit down. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He blesses the food. He breaks the bread. And he gives the food to the disciples to give to the crowd. And not only did every person eat and were satisfied, there were 12 baskets of food left over. What an incredible scene, friends. Jesus is there, and with barely anything at all, he feeds 5,000 men, probably over 10,000 people, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I think this picture, it only leads you to be able to see Jesus giving disciples piece after piece to hand out. The disciples handing out food, they come back to Jesus, and he just keeps giving, and everyone is satisfied. Jesus must be physically making the food multiply. He's breaking the bread and the fish apart, and it's somehow just rapidly multiplying. It's like that ad from the 90s of the packet of never-ending Tim Tams. You just keep grabbing it, and they're just there. They just keep refilling. The food never runs out. And in fact, there are 12 baskets left over. What is Jesus trying to teach his disciples? It takes 18 years, friends. If you think about this, it takes 18 years for an infant to become an adult. And all that time is spent trying to become independent. They go from dependency to independency. However, Jesus' point is exactly the opposite. The disciples, they were trying their best to come up with the answers on their own. But when it comes to spiritual maturity, friends, we're not trying to find independence. We have to learn to become more dependent on Jesus. It's the exact opposite of how we grow up. From infancy to adulthood, we become more independent. But in our spiritual maturity, it's the opposite. We become more and more dependent on Jesus every day. And as followers of Jesus, we too have to know how dependent we are on Christ. We have to trust him for everything. Friends, who provides for you? In our passages today, Jesus has been teaching the disciples that he is the provider we can trust. He gives them power and authority to do what only the Son of God can do. He's teaching them, and he's teaching us, friends, that we have the best news in the world to share with those around us. The gospel has power to save. So we've got to go and share it. Jesus is also, though, training the disciples, and he's training us of the importance of being dependent on him as our provider. When the day was getting on, the disciples thought they could come up with the answer. But Jesus' obvious answer is, I provided for you. It's me. It wasn't the villagers who provided for you when you were out on your short-term mission trip. It was me who told you to go with nothing so that you would trust me. When I told you to give the crowd something to eat, you wanted to send them away. But I'm telling you, I'm the provider. I'm here. Come to me. Be dependent on me. It is me who provides, Jesus says. And friends, this is such a word of hope, isn't it? For if you're here in Melbourne, just knowing that we are here in isolation for a while to come, what better hope do we have than to be completely and wholly dependent on the Lord Jesus? So friends, who is your provider? I pray that we will be dependent only on Jesus, the provider that we can trust. Amen.